All right. We're all set to go. Maybe when you have a chance, Tyler, if you could close those doors and open up the one in the back there. Anybody coming in late will go. And thank you all for coming to week 51. I should say week 51 of the End Times Bible Study. And we'll ask our pastor to open us up in prayer.
Certainly. Family, would you join me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time. And it's so meaningful. We love being able to get together and to fellowship and to spend time with one another, to go deeper in relationship with one another, and to go deeper in your word and in our relationship with you. I pray as we go through these a number of different passages and verses, I pray that you would make it clear to us. It's somewhat complicated, or it feels somewhat complex, since we're jumping all over the place, because you chose to write Revelation in a way that is really not crystal clear to us. And so I pray that you would give us your insight, give us your clarity, give Bob your words, give me your words, enable us to teach well. And Holy Spirit, we just desire for you to fill us and use us as vessels for your glory. And I pray you would have literal headship over this time. I pray that you would rule and reign. I pray that you would prompt the discussion and the conversation and the timing of all of it. So, Lord Jesus, we commit it to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, I don't have any current interesting stuff to share with anybody. Does anybody have anything?
There's more and more evidence coming out that this virus is a weapon, and so is the jabs. So are the jabs. And it's stuff out on the internet. I'll send you a copy of some of it. But it's there, and it's been known, some of it, since 2015 and before, what they were planning.
I have a buddy that sent me this detailed analysis of all that. Right, and I said, "Well, where'd you get this from?" So then he sends me the link. I go to the link, and the Golden Jackass. And I'm thinking, this is where he's getting his information from. And so I'm thinking, well, it's not mainstream media, that's for sure. I'm not sure how much I can believe what comes out of this website. Well, evil was always with us. So, yeah, I would agree with that. I mean, you can't get away from it.
There's no question it was man-made as a Bible weapon.
That seems to be the preponderance of thought now, that it was man-made. The argument was whether they were as bad as their record says they were in safety, and it got out accidentally or got out deliberately. Nobody knows for sure whether it got out accidentally, because their record of that lab was horrible. And so that's what nobody knows for sure.
Somebody probably knows.
Somebody might know. Oh, somebody there knows.
But we don't know.
Yeah. But we don't know.
I don't believe that Fauci was in control.
Who knows?
Going back to 2015, Gates and other people were talking about how we can prepare for this.
The Western nations are moving heavily into mandate. I have not read anything about Central or South America moving towards mandates on vaccinations. So if anybody sees something about any country in Central or South America demanding vaccinations or forcing it on somebody, let us know so we can do some research on it.
The Sixth Circuit Court is going to give us a job now what to do about Biden's mandate.
Like I said, Western nations, Europe, United States, Western nations are starting to enforce mandates, but I haven't heard anything out of Africa, out of South. Singapore is massive vaccination mandates. Singapore is very, very heavy into that. Singapore basically stopped all their free medical to any citizen in their country that wasn't vaccinated.
What about Australia?
You got to pay for it. If you're
Australia, the same, right?
Australia is bad. That's another considered a Western nation, Australia and New Zealand. But you go to Africa, most of Southeast Asia, you go to Central and South America, I haven't read anything about mandatory vaccinations. So we don't know where that's going. There's no point worrying about it until it actually happens. Then we worry about it. Nothing you can do.
We have so much in common with China, but China forces that. They force it on us.
Right.
Without our wanting to do it.
Yeah, I'm not against vaccinations. I'm not for vaccinations, okay, because I just don't know enough about them. But I think the problem that everybody has is losing control of their own personal bodies. That's the big problem. Why should the government have control over your body? The argument for years has been with abortion, which we all hate, that It's a woman's body, it's her right. All of a sudden, with this, it no longer seems to be our body and our right. It's the double standard is what gets everybody. So let's move forward, get out of that. That's depressing. Let's get something that's not as depressing, the return of our Lord. So as I told you last week, we're doing Revelation catch-up. We're looking at the parts we've skipped because they were out of chronological order. All these parts we're looking at are the events that happen as our Lord returns, or as immediately preceding our Lord returns. And so that's what we're going to be catching up on and working on. This will be the last week that we do this. Brian and Jerry will be gone for most of January, so I'll have more stuff put on me, so that's not a break for me. So my break is going to be December. So this is going to be the last week that we do this. Brian is going to be having for the next couple of weeks some regular Bible studies. He'll put out questions and stuff like that for the next couple of weeks. But I'll be breaking with Revelation until the 1st of February. And then when we hit 1st of February, we're right at the point. We'll be starting with Jesus descending, Battle of Armageddon, Gog and Magog, and all the rest of this stuff. So this will be our last class until then. So we've done the ones that are crossed out. We're going to start today with the Day of the Lord. Now, how many of you have read verses in the Bible about the Day of the Lord? All of you. Where did you find most of these verses?
Oh, my.
No. In the Old or the New Testament is all I'm asking.
Well, both.
Both?
Both.
How about the majority of them?
Old Testament.
Okay. That's all I do. The preponderance is in the Old Testament, but they're in both. You're correct. Okay, so the question I asked is, what is meant by the Day of the Lord? Where is it found in the Bible, and why is it so important to our study? So what's meant by the Day of the Lord? What's your understanding? If I tell you the Day of the Lord, what comes to your mind? Somebody playing a trumpet.
The seventh trumpet, Christ's return.
Christ's return, okay. Any other thing comes to your mind with the Day of the Lord?
Judgment.
Judgment? Okay. Judgment on who?
Non-believers.
What else?
Glory for those who are believers.
Glory for those who are believers. Anything else?
God's fulfillment of his promises.
Fulfillment of promises. Okay.
Yep.
Now, all of those are correct answers. You'll hear a lot of different things. You'll hear Battle of Armageddon, you'll hear destruction of all evil, you'll hear all the things you guys just said. So that all comes to mind with the Day of the Lord, and it means all of that. And as you guys said, most of it is found in the Old Testament, the most references, but there are other references in the New Testament as well. But why is it so important to our study? That should be an easy one. You guys have all been here. Everything we've been doing is leading up to it. Okay, this is the culmination. I mean, this is, like they say, the main event in wrestling. The battle royal, as it were. All right? So, some of the prophecies for the Day of the Lord that I pulled out. And this is not exhaustive. There's a lot. Well, I have all those gaps there. Anyway, there's a ton of references we can go to in the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament. And I pulled out a couple. Isaiah 13 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will not be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay lo, the pompous pride of the ruthless." If you read that, and if you remember what we've gone through so far in Revelation, you can't help but see the trumpet judgments and bowls of wrath in that we've just gone through in the second half of the tribulation period. It's a... I don't know what it says to you, but you guys tell me what it says to you. To me, it sounds pretty awesome. Pretty violent. Any thoughts?
For sinners.
For sinners? Okay. Where do we see the sun going dark and the moon not shedding its light and stars of heavens? And what does that all sound like?
sixth seal.
The seals.
The trumpets.
Trumpets, bowls of wrath. It's pretty interesting how Isaiah 13 pretty much matches a lot of the stuff that we've talked about, Jesus' prophecy that he gave John in the book of Revelation that we've been studying. In chapters 8 and 9 with the trumpet judgments, chapter 16 with the bowls of wrath. I mean, it tells us that it's going to end violently, especially for the sinners. But everybody who's there during this time is going to feel at least the effects of some of this. Even the elect will feel the secondary and tertiary effects of some of this stuff that happens, but they won't be poured out on us. Any other thoughts on Isaiah 13? Put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and the pompous pride of the ruthless. But that certainly describes everybody we talked about who's going to be following the Antichrist in that period of time. It's going to be a vicious period of time where people have lost their faith, fallen away, have turned to something evil, are selling out their brothers and sisters. You know, I mean, you think about, you know, the way the Nazis forced the people to turn over their neighbors and their family members and everybody else. I mean, it's just going to be a violent period of time. The other one I pulled out was Zephaniah. We don't have a full screen. This would have been, we're having a little trouble with video, but this is clear compared to last week. So thank you, Tyler. But normally we'd have a bigger screen. Says, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. And I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Does this sound like any other time but the second coming? The end? Right, so let's get that straight. I mean, this can't be any other time, right? I mean, if you disagree with that, I'd like to hear it now, because I don't know how you'd interpret this any other way. What else? What else do you see in there that strikes you? Everything's going to end. That's for say. All they have at this point, you know, the doom. They're going to be destroyed. What happens to the elect at this point? Okay, but what happens to the elect in the day of the Lord?
Taken to be with Christ.
How?
Caught up in the clouds.
How? Caught up in the clouds.
The ones that are still remaining on the earth.
Men who still remain on earth get caught up in the clouds. Okay.
Harvested.
So, yeah, that has to happen. So the elect that are still on earth, that has to happen. Whether you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture or rapture at this time, that has to happen. The elect who are still here have to be caught up with Jesus on his return. So that's going to happen. But definitely a violent period for all of mankind. Ryan?
Well, and, you know, you highlighted for us to make it easy, you know, the emphasis on wrath. You know, and we know that we're not appointed wrath. So for sure, this is, you know, timing and debates aside, you know, we know for sure this is being poured out on non-believers, on the unregenerate, on the unrepentant. This is not, you know, involving believers. Praise God.
Exactly. But the end comes to everybody who's inhabiting the earth at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we had a class on that, how the elect will be protected from the direct pouring out of the judgments and the bowls of wrath. But the secondary and tertiary effects will probably feel. As commerce is destroyed, it's going to be tough for us to find food as well. I mean, those are the secondary effects when commerce is destroyed and things like that. But we're not going to feel the effects of the scorpions or the burning of the flesh and all the rest of it that's going to happen. So I've got no ability to transfer slides all of a sudden, Tyler. It is not working. I can't tell you why. Thank you.
Try it now.
Try now.
Now it's working. Thank you. Okay, so inhabitants of the earth refers to the unsaved. We've seen this several times. They give themselves to the Antichrist. The full and sudden end for the unregenerate reminds us of Jesus' words in Revelation 16. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Also Matthew 24, therefore stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. So we're very familiar with this. We've studied this before. That's the reference to the sudden end to the inhabitants of the earth. I got a feeling that for the elect, the sudden end is going to be the happiest point in their lives at that time, because what they'll be going through and witnessing this, you know, to see the end come is going to be, I think everyone who's the elect at this point will be on their knees praising God to see the end. Because what they'll have been witnessing on the earth will be horrible. Any other thoughts? Joel 3. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. So here again, you know, we see this sun, this light being withdrawn. We've seen these effects that we saw in the trumpet judgments and the bowls of wrath. We see the violence. We see how the evil is great that we've been discussing all the way through the second half of the Revelation. And now we see something about the harvest of the earth. And we're going to be reviewing something similar to this when we get to the harvest of the earth in Revelation 14. All right? We're just going to review this here, but we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. The angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So as high as a horse's bridle for 184 miles. This is the wrath part of the harvesting of the earth. There's two parts of the harvesting of the earth we're going to be talking about when we get to Revelation 14. One is the harvest, the good harvest. One is the negative harvest. But here Joel seems to be referring to the negative side of the harvest of the evil. Any thoughts? I wouldn't want to have to clean this up. 184 miles of blood as high as a horse's bridle. What's Israel going to look like? How wide is Israel? Can this...
25 miles.
This is far greater than Israel, is my point, right? At one point, Israel is only like 6 miles across in some sections. It's very narrow. Yeah, this is far greater than Israel. This is a covering of a huge section of the Middle East in blood when this happens. So the end of the seven-year tribulation has arrived. The beast system with its one-world government and one-world church has been decimated, and now they'll face their final destruction with the return of our Lord, and all of heaven will now be rejoicing. And so Revelation 19 starts the rejoicing. It's at the seventh trumpet. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So just like we saw in Revelation 7 last week with the great multitude in heaven begins rejoicing and praising God. We see the same rejoicing here. There's a number of passages right as our Lord is returning where rejoicing is happening everywhere. It's happening with those who suffered and died. It's happening with all the angels in heaven. It's just the rejoicing starts. Our Lord is going to be returning. Now, we talked about this, I think we talked a little bit about this last week, but this is very, very similar to the fifth seal. All right, if you see what it says here in verse 2, he's avenged on her the blood of his servants. And if anybody just for no points whatsoever, where in Revelation is the fifth seal? What chapter? Just seeing if anybody remembers. Chapter 6 is the opening of all the seals.
Pretty close.
Close. If you're playing horseshoes, you'd win. That's what it says in chapter 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves had been. Okay, so what we're seeing here in the prophecy of the fifth seal is that some things have to happen before God avenges. What does this tell us about our God? Anybody?
He's just.
He's going to make things right. Okay? How does he make things right? What's he making right?
Punish the evil.
What's that?
Punish the evil.
Punish the evil. Okay, this is kind of more specific, isn't it? Who's he talking to?
The saints.
What's that?
The saints.
What group of saints? There's
martyred,
a lot of saints.
Martyred.
Martyrs. Those who had specifically been killed for standing up against evil. Wouldn't then, instead of saying Caesar is Lord, they said, no, we'll go to the arena and die at the hands of lions and gladiators and all types of other horrible endings to it. This is a specific group of elect. These are martyrs. And what God is telling them here is it's not time. Why is it not time for him to avenge at this point? You got more.
There's more to be martyred.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So see, he has a timeline that is plotted from beginning to end with chapter and verse like this.
Exactly. Our God has a plan. Our God has seen this since the beginning. And he has planned for this. And he is just and true. And so when he tells these people that there will be an avenging, there will be an avenging. All right. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a just and true God. If all flows out of holiness, as Brian told us about a week or two ago. Anything more you want to add to that, Brian? So here in Revelation 19, when it says now, he has avenged on her the blood of his servants, the avenging's over with. When did the avenging happen? Destruction of Babylon. Everything we've been discussing in 17 and 18, which flows out of the trumpet judgments and the bowls of wrath from Revelation 8 and 9 and 16, which we encapsulated in 17 and 18, was the recap of the entire destruction of the beast system. At this point, the avenging has been done. Everything that God has promised them in the fifth seal has now occurred. And now we're at the point where our Lord returns.
Yeah, I just think it's important, as you've explained it well, you've pointed it out well, which is great. So I don't have much to add other than to say I think it's important that for us to see when God makes promises or makes prophecy and then fulfills it.
Yeah.
And obviously we see it in the grand scheme of things that he's going to punish evil, and that's kind of what we're talking about a lot. But this is, there's lots of little specific promises and little specific prophecies that are built into all of this. And so when we see some of it, it's worth noting and pointing out. So this is one of them where they're saying, you know, a few years back, you know, 13 chapters ago, they're saying, you know, how much longer? When are you going to do it? Well, here it is. He's done it.
Here it is. This is the fulfillment of this, of the promises of the fifth seal. All right, at this point, 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship God, who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen and Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. So every creature that is faithful to God, regardless of how seemingly strange, now rejoices at the coming of Christ. Here it's the time for the 24 elders and the four living creatures to do this. I thought we'd take a quick look back at who these beings are. We saw them in Revelation 4. Right? If you remember Revelation 4, we had finished the seven churches and we entered a throne in heaven. We find out that around the throne in heaven, all of these really strange creatures, strange to us, not strange to God. And they have their own individual functions. First were the 24 elders clothed in white garment and golden crowns. Not too strange there. But we had some discussion of who these 24 guys were. If you remember back then, there was, you know, well, we thought there's 12 tribes of Israel and there's 12 apostles, and you know, or it could be the apostles, could be the representatives of the tribes. No one's really positive who the 24 elders are, but they're seated around the throne. And whenever the living creature gives glory and honor to seated on the throne, the 24 elders fall down and worship him who's seated on the throne forever and ever. It's one of their functions. What their other functions are, we're not told. All right? But around the throne, there's a whole scene around the throne that we discussed back in Revelation 4. And then it says, also around the throne, on each side, there's these four living creatures, full of eyes, front and behind. And the one looks like an lion, one looks like an ox, the third has the face of a man, the fourth is like an eagle in flight, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around, day and night, they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now here we're told that these extremely strange-looking creatures, which I was able to find all kinds of wonderful drawings and depictions of, from the eyes of man, it tells us specifically what their function is. Day and night, what's their function?
Praising God.
Praising God. Mm-hmm. These creatures who can see all around, who have all these strange looks, we discussed it back in Revelation 4, right? They praise God continuously. And now joining them is everybody else in heaven. Any thoughts here? I want to remind you who all these people were who were praising God. So my question is, why are all these creatures praising God at this point? What for? We should know this. Why is the praising of God all happening now with everybody under heaven, including the elders, the four living creatures, the martyrs? What is the praising of God at this point for?
It's finished.
What's that?
It's finished.
It's finished. The return. Evil has been smashed and poured out. Wrath has been poured out. And now comes the return of the Lord, our Lord. Certainly that would be one. And let's not forget that there could be multiple reasons why things happen in heaven. God has a far greater mind than we have. All right, but certainly that is one of the main reasons. Anyone else?
You also look, I mean, here with us on earth, when something wrong is done to us, we look for justice. And when justice is done,
we praise God okay.
for it. So it's a way that I think that all these martyrs and all these individuals for centuries, if not longer than that, have finally got their judgment day, not by their hand, but by God's hand, rejoicing.
So what you're saying is 2,000 plus years of evil reigning on the earth, justice has now been poured out on all of it.
Yep, they waited this long and it's now happened.
From the beasts to the least, God has poured out his wrath and fulfilled his promise.
Yep.
I like that, from the beast to the least. That was good. Was that on the spot, or did you have that written down, prepared for?
Okay.
chronologically, obviously, I think it's worth noting that lots of what we're talking about, you know, we're taking time, right? We're taking weeks, and we're going to take more weeks in February to cover this. But what's happening is all happening within moments. This is all happening back to back to back. And so chronologically, the rapture has not yet happened. It's fixing to happen. We're at this point over here on the board where it's, you know, the descent is beginning, but we've not, you know, you're about to cover the rapture. And then he's going to descend and tread the winepress. So he's not done pouring out his wrath. It's not totally over, but he's just chronologically, he's just finished just obliterating Babylon and the system and all of that. And now comes kind of the end. And so that's where we're at chronologically.
Right.
We see these people essentially looking at Babylon, looking at the world that's in ruin from the destruction that he just poured out, and they're worshiping because of that. And, you know, they know that more destruction's coming. You know, final wrath, treading of the winepress is coming.
Right.
And so they're praising him.
They're praising him. The time has come. They've waited for it since the creation started, and now the time has come. Revelation 11:19 at this point says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So I asked you in question two, I said, what does it mean that the temple of God in heaven was opened? What do you think this means? Why is this happening? What's going on? Okay. Why is it a good thing that the temple in heaven is open?
It's the ultimate goal.
Okay. It kind of represents access, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That's one way of looking at it.
Yeah.
Could mean other things as well. Okay, but that's kind of important. What does the ark represent for mankind? Why is that important? Still?
God's presence on earth. It's a different dispensation now.
So when was the access and the usage of the ark for mercy and for, when was that necessary?
Moses' time. The Old Testament era.
Old Testament era.
Until it was hidden away.
Yeah, so what happened after it was gone until the time of Christ? They didn't have that kind of access.
Right. The ark of God is visible once again, where, you know, if he was visible, the ark represented God's presence. And then it was taken away. And it wasn't seen until now, until this particular time in 11:19.
We're going to go through all this in detail in a few seconds.
So it makes God visible once again to his people.
God's temple is open, is visible. His ark, his original access,
his original place of atonement,
his mercy is being seen.
Sanctuary to faith is now available again.
Okay, but we don't use the ark now, though, right?
No.
No.
Right. 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 But we don't use the mercy seat now. We have a different way.
Yes. Jesus Christ.
This was the original way given under
the law?
Original
covenant. The original covenant.
Okay. All right. So that describes the purpose of the ark. It was the original way people had access, you guys are saying. Okay. And I asked you, I'll ask you this one later. Let's dig into this a little more detail. Do you want to say something first?
Yeah, probably just worth saying, you know, you're going to dig into this stuff in a minute, but what we're seeing here is lots of symbolism and imagery.
Yep.
I think we're actually seeing this. You know, the temple is actually opening, heaven is actually opening, and we're actually seeing these physical things, but they are representative of realities that we experience through Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yep. All right, so somebody insisted I find an ark picture.
Jeremiah Jones, Indiana Jones.
I was actually critiqued. I didn't have an ark picture. when we were looking at this originally.
No, I said I can't imagine. You can't teach this without an Indiana Jones picture in here. So.
Okay, so the opening of heaven, the place where God's presence dwells, seems to indicate from this point forward the faithful will not only have permanent access, but now also an in-person, up-close, physical communion with God.
Yep.
You know, and that can only happen when we're changed.
New bodies.
Right? We talked about that, all right? So you know, this is glorious. I mean, we're going to be praising God. We're going to be seeing the temple open. We're going to be seeing the original ark. We're going to be seeing access. We're going to be seeing the ability eventually that we're going to be able to draw closer to God physically in communion with Him. This is all tremendous stuff. The ark represents God's covenant to men. It symbolizes God's communion with the redeemed because it was here that the blood sacrifices were offered to atone for man's sins. And it was also here that God spoke with Moses. Here, God now reminds His people that at the end of His wrath poured out upon the earth, they are still His. Right? That was the original covenant promise. We now work under a different covenant promise, though. Any thoughts, questions? All right, I thought we'd go back and take a look at about this ark. You know, it was one of the most instrumental symbols of faith in God's presence.
Yep.
The contents of which included the tablets of the Mosaic Law, mm-hmm. a pot of manna, the rod of Aaron, and the ark's origin stemmed from Exodus 25 when Moses was commanded by God to make an ark of acacia wood. In Exodus 25:10, the specifics of the ark were laid out. The ark was overlaid inside and out with pure gold, with molding of gold around it. So everything was gold, inside and out. The ark required an atonement cover called the mercy seat to be built with pure gold and with the same dimensions in length and breadth as the ark. There had to be one cherubim of gold on both ends of the mercy seat. And it was important to have the cherubim have their wings spread and facing each other, symbolizing the angel's attention and readiness to do God's will. The mercy seat was where God would dwell. He said there above, he sat there above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant. I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. So you had this ark with two angels facing in, God in the center, above the ark on the mercy seat. What is a cherubim? We discussed this.
An angelic creature.
Yeah, angelic.
What's that?
An angelic creature.
An angelic creature, sure.
A miniature little fella with wings.
There is a whole list of angelic creatures. This is just another one. Okay, when is the last time in the Bible, what's one of the more famous points in the Bible when we see a cherubim? Go to the beginning. I'll give you a hint.
Genesis.
Where in Genesis? Give me more. Pull your mask down.
I don't know in Genesis, but that's the beginning.
Sure you do.
Gotta look.
Come on, somebody tell me where you saw a cherubim in Genesis. When Adam and Eve were escorted gently out of the garden and give them the bum's rush, angelic bum's rush out of the garden, why couldn't they get back?
With a sword.
A cherubim guarded the entrance back to the garden. They could no longer go back. So,
yeah, cherubim are considered the highest class, the highest ranking class of angels. So there's different, we know there's different levels, different rankings of angel. This is the most powerful, the most beautiful, and much more could be said there. You know, Satan was one, you've already shared, another one, and there's more examples of this. But, Ezekiel gets into this, Isaiah gets into this, Revelation obviously gets into this. So there's a number of examples, but these are very powerful. Obviously, that's what was on the ark.
If you have some time one day and you want to read a non-canonical reference to angels, the Book of Enoch, which there's a number of different Book of Enochs, but the Book of Enoch goes heavily into angelic beings. And it's an interesting read. We don't rely on it for truth because it's not part of the canon of Scripture. but it's definitely a very interesting read. It's referred to in the canon of Scripture twice. Twice, at least. Jude and... Well, it is referred to, but yet it's not in the canon of Scripture. So you can use it as a very, very interesting reference, but we can't use it as a source for absolute truth. But definitely worth a read if you have the time.
And I'll be teaching some from that later next year as well.
Yes.
It's in Genesis 3:24. So he drove men out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim.
Right.
And the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life.
Mm-hmm. Okay. The term mercy seat comes from the Hebrew word meaning to cover, placate, appease, cleanse, cancel, or make atonement for. It was here that the high priest, only once a year, entered the Holy of Holies, where the ark was kept, and atoned for his sins and the sins of the Israelites. The priest sprinkled blood of a sacrificed animal onto the mercy seat to appease the wrath and anger of God for past sins committed. This was the only time and place in the world where the atonement could take place. Now, this is pretty important, okay? It's a once-a-year event, mm-hmm. All right? And only the high priest could enter there.
Mm-hmm. And he prepared to die.
Why? How did he prepare to die?
All of his sacrifices.
What did they do to the high priest in the old, in the later days? In the later days, in the temple, yeah, there was some. And it was an extremely, I mean, the sacrifice animal. If you read the details about this, it is greatly detailed how to do all this stuff. And I mean, and the penalties for doing this wrong and serving God wrong. In this whole, were pretty severe.
Death.
I mean, a couple of guys, if you remember, got destroyed. Who were they?
Two sons.
Two of Aaron's sons.
Aaron's sons. Two of
went
them.
went in and disrespected and did it wrong, and they were destroyed.
Yeah, not dead.
And and it was so important to God that everybody know this, that Aaron wasn't even allowed to mourn his son's death.
Yep.
All right? So it was very detailed, very important. Highly ritualized, all right? And the key that I like here is that the appeasement was for what?
Past sins.
Yep.
How are our sins forgiven now? Only in the past?
No.
Current.
Past, current, future.
Present, future.
Yeah.
All of them.
All of them. When we're justified by the imputing of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future.
Yep.
These people had to go through this repeatedly because it was only their past sins.
Jews still did this at Day of Atonement.
Day of Atonement. Okay. Anything else interesting here strikes you? Okay. The mercy seat and the ark was a symbolic foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice for all sin, the blood of Christ shed on the cross for the remission of our sins. The Apostle Paul, a former Pharisee and one familiar with the Old Testament, knew this concept quite well when he wrote about Christ being our covering for sin in Romans 3:24, where he writes, "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." So at the mercy seat, the sins were, they had to take the most unblemished, purest animals they could find, the best of their flocks, and they had to sacrifice these things, the best that they had, and pour out that creature's blood. It was a poor atonement, but it was still the best they had, and they had to pour it out. And now, the blood that's shed is the absolute best atonement anyone could have. It's the blood of Christ, the Son of God himself. Which is the only reason why that type of sacrifice, Jesus's, could cover the entire world. Any other thoughts about that?
That's just an interesting story. It's not scriptural, but supposedly Jeremiah's tunnel was underneath the cross.
Jeremiah's what?
Tunnel.
Tunnel.
Right. And the earthquake opened that up, and Christ's blood dripped down onto the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know where that came from. I read that somewhere.
Sounds like an Indiana Jones movie. Ah, that sounds like an Indiana. Yeah, I've read the same story. Some people think there's a hidden chamber beneath the table, or someplace where the ark is. You know, but
that scripture, Jeremiah hid it.
Right. But that's not the point of this. What we're getting to. You know, those are all fun stories to read. But all right. Just as there is only one place for atonement of sins in the Old Testament, the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, so there is only one place for atonement in the New Testament and current times, the cross of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we no longer look to the Ark, but to the Lord himself as the propitiation and atonement for our sins. Okay. How were people saved prior to the arrival of Christ? How were they saved prior to the arrival of the law given to Moses? Matter of the heart? Anyone else?
Well, Christ died for past, present, and future sins of people, so he died for the people in the past, their sins.
Okay.
And so, it was the posture of their heart because, it's Christ's sin, that the sins he died for on the cross because they covered the past of those who were faithful to him.
Faithful? Christ. So, how are people saved today? The blood of Christ, Christ. I'm looking for more. I'm looking for another word. It's in Ephesians 2. How are people saved?
By faith in Jesus Christ.
Faith by grace through faith.
Faith. Mm-hmm. By grace through faith.
And Romans 5 says you no one's saved without faith.
Without faith. Right. The key word in all of this is faith. Right? Because yes, we have Jesus Christ today. And yes, he goes back, and it's sufficient for all those. But no one knew about Jesus Christ before Jesus Christ, right? They were working under the law. There was a comment last week, which was a fine comment, that before Christ, they were saved by the law.
No.
Well, if you take that out logically, how were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob saved? Because there was no law during their time. Moses hadn't come yet, right? So from the beginning to the end, everyone, from the time of Adam being kicked out of the garden to the time when Jesus Christ comes back, everyone is saved the exact same way, through faith. God always existed. In Romans 1, when he talks about how God is revealed throughout creation, and so man is without excuse. All right? God made himself known from the start. All right, and all men are saved through faith from the time of the beginning to the time of the end, which is why it doesn't involve the law. Abraham didn't have the law. Abraham was justified through faith.
Faith
in God.
God's grace.
Yeah.
It's God's grace through faith.
Right.
By
how God chose to reveal himself at different times. But all of us, whether we knew Christ, all of us, creation itself has revealed God to all of us through natural general revelation. That's why he tells us in Romans 1, men have no excuse under any circumstance. Right?
Yeah, no, I think y'all have covered it well. I was going to say, obviously Abraham's a classic, classic example. We have it written for us real clearly that he's saved by his faith. Mm-hmm. And that God justified him. He was found righteous because of the faith. And as Rachel said, it was not just faith that he generated. It was faith that God gave him.
That's right.
Similarly, under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testamental period, they perform these acts and these ceremonies and these rituals and sacrifices and so forth. They do it by faith. And we're blessed, on this side of it. We have, what Paul refers to. He said, the angels and the Old Testament saints and the prophets, they longed to understand what we know today. They didn't have fullness of clarity. Now, there's examples, certainly, everything in the Old Testament, everything in the sacrificial system pointed to Christ. I mean, we'll talk about that, one day and do some study there. And so they knew there was a coming Messiah. They knew in the sense that there would be the Christ and that Jesus would one day come. And they knew of that to varying degrees. Different ones knew more. So we wouldn't say that they didn't know at all in any sense of Christ, but they didn't know in the way that we have, special revelation. We have the gospel. We have fullness of clarity when it comes to that. So we're, in many ways, we're we're richly blessed to live in the time that we live in.
Now, the Bible is very clear, though, that no one is saved under the law. In fact, Galatians 3 says anyone who tries to, I'm paraphrasing, anyone who tries to be saved under the law is under a curse. Because you can't. You have to fulfill the whole law in order to be saved under the law. And no one can fulfill the whole law except for Christ himself. Dale?
What the two have in common, the ones prior to Jesus Christ, the ones saved prior to the arrival of Christ, and the ones during Moses's, the ones after Christ, what they have in common is not just God's grace, but God's chosen. He chose them.
Well, he would have to.
He elects them to be
right.
One of his.
In order to receive the gift of faith,
yes,
it would have to be chosen by God.
That is the first thing that happens.
Right.
Which that's the combination of those two that's similar.
Which is, we discussed in the past that our salvation is not a work of ours.
That's right.
It's all a work of God.
Right.
All right? And this is something that Brian has preached on many times.
Right. Yeah, just to kind of summarize, you know, part of the point you were making here is they, you know, each year they had to do this repeatedly, you know, over and over, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, in the Old Covenant sacrificial system, they had to make these regular sacrifices and regularly do these rituals to temporarily, in some sense, atone for sins. But, you know, like we've, you know, talked before, and as we've clarified, you know, in this discussion, you know, the Hebrews 10, you know, 1 through 4 says that, you know, God, goats and bulls do not remove sin. You know, they do not atone for sins, and God doesn't even delight in those sacrifices. But rather, Jesus is the one who atoned for Abraham's sin and for every Old Testament saint's sin. They were justified by faith, but their sin was atoned for by Christ thousands of years later.
Yeah, this period of time, the Bible indicates quite strongly, the law is given to show mankind how utterly they fail under the law. All right, to make it very, very clear that mankind cannot save itself, cannot follow the law, which is the pleasing method to come to God. The law is given to us to show the right way to come to God, to live our lives so that we can draw close to him. And it's given during this period of time to show men very, very clearly until the arrival of Christ that there is no way they can save themselves under the law, that they will fail continuously over and over, year after year, century after century. So, thank goodness we don't live having to do that anymore. So this is my fun question. How'd the ark get to heaven? When's the last time it was seen on earth? Because it says the ark's in heaven. Mm-hmm. Heaven temple's open, there's the ark. So this is just a fun question. How do you think it got to heaven? You're not going to find it in the Bible.
Nope.
I don't know. That ark was never out of the one we had.
So you think there's two arks?
Yeah, there's a replica.
Okay. That's a new one on me. I haven't heard that one before, but okay.
I think God took it to heaven.
Okay. When's the last time it was seen on earth?
In Jeremiah's time, Jeremiah 3:16.
Jeremiah 3:16. Dale actually has a reference here.
Yep. It says it was last time it was mentioned, and where Jeremiah said the ark will be seen no more.
I kind of like this picture because it's all hand-pounded gold.
Yeah, it's cool.
It's kind of like the old way they would do it.
It's not like refined.
Right. Well, the last recorded mention of the ark is in 2 Chronicles 35.
35:3.
King Josiah instructed the Levites to put the Holy Ark in the house that Solomon, King David, had built in Israel. And if you go look at the theologians who like to write books about this kind of stuff, the general thinking is that it was destroyed in the destruction of Babylon in 587 BC by the army of Nebuchadnezzar. I personally think these guys are wrong. I personally think that it's exactly where it tells us it is. It's in heaven, in the temple of God. But that statement there is what theologians write about and talk about. Any thoughts? It's just a fun question.
If that is the case, though, it's kind of cool that King Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon, right? And the
Babylon
temple is open again to be able to see the ark that was... Oh, was that right after the destruction of Babylon?
Yes. After Babylon is destroyed, the temple is open, and we see the ark again.
First and second time.
Yeah.
Kind of interesting, right?
Yeah.
The king of Babylon comes to destroy Jerusalem. The ark disappears.
Yeah.
Babylon is destroyed finally at the end by God, and then the temple in heaven is open, and we see the ark again. This is kind of a nice symmetry there.
Yes.
A lot of people
Nebuchadnezzar was reincarnated. Come back.
He wanted the ark?
I believe Jeremiah didn't.
You think, so you think there is two arks we're talking about here? Okay. I don't agree, but it's, I have nothing to argue about. I think this is the ark we're talking about, and I think when Babylon came for the ark, heaven took it. And now that Babylon has been destroyed, like Rachel said, temple in heaven's open, and there's God's ark. This ark, in my opinion, was the place where God resided. And people who touched it died. Mm-hmm. I just don't think man could destroy this ark. That's my own personal opinion. Brian?
Yeah, I agree with you. Obviously, we know that the temple on earth was made, was designed after the temple in heaven. So there's a temple in heaven that it models. I'm not aware of that with the ark, but, you know, the main thing here is, you know, this is awfully non-essential. The main thing here is that what we're seeing here, you know, in heaven, you know, coming out of heaven is representative of incredible, powerful realities that we experience through Christ. Mm-hmm. So, you know, is the ark significant or necessary now? No, it's not.
It's not. Okay.
Other than a memorial, in a sense, of the old covenant. But we're, you know, we've been, in a sense, set free, if you will, from
but
the old covenant.
I like what Rachel brought up.
Yeah, no, I think
the last
some,
time we saw the ark was when Babylon, evil Babylon, came. And then it disappeared. Yeah. And now after Babylon is destroyed, we see the ark again. Yeah. I think there's a lot to that. So the ark was a place where people could draw close to God and make atonement for their sins, the advent of the new covenant. Since the advent of the new covenant, Christ, such an object is no longer necessary. Through Christ, we now have the very Spirit of God living within us, allowing us to talk directly to Him and to repent whenever we are convicted of sin. Any final thoughts on the ark? Okay. So it also says in this Revelation 19, when we see the ark, that you hear flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, and heavy hail. We saw this in the sixth seal. We saw this in the 100 pounds of hail and the final bowl of wrath, I believe. We saw all these events are normally associated with God's majestic glory, His heavenly throne. And we saw if you go back to these references, we saw this power and authority being displayed in these different parts of Revelation that we have discussed, right? So the temple is open. The Ark of the Covenant is there. We're seeing right into the temple where God is, and there's lightning, thunder, earthquake, heavy hail. It's authority. It's the power. It's the. It's all about the throne of God and His power and His majestic glory. Any thoughts there? Now Revelation 14 is now we're going to next. All right. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Who's the one seated on the cloud?
Christ.
Christ. Explain your answer.
Oh, no.
That was the whole question.
The raiment gives it away.
What's that?
The
raiment gives it away? You mean the golden crown?
And the sickle.
The sickle? Yeah, we just saw some references to that. Yes. All right? Who here thinks it's somebody besides Jesus?
Well, I do.
Okay, who is it? And why?
I mean, at first I thought it was Christ or an angel, but then I look at what this individual did. Obviously, it's not a spiritual being, but one that looks like a human. But it most likely wouldn't be an angel, because an angel wouldn't... The second angel that comes,
okay,
is telling Jesus what to do.
But I'm not looking for who it's not.
I know,
the question
but
is
that's
who
my
is
point.
It?
So it's got to be an angel of hierarchy, but not Christ. Even though it has a crown on its head,
so,
because no other angel will be telling Christ what to do.
Angels are messengers, right?
They are, but Christ is God.
So who's this angel called the Son of Man with a golden crown?
I know, I don't know. That's the confusing part. You have to tell me.
That's kind of raising, isn't that raising an angel up higher than any angel would ever be raised up?
Yeah, crown symbolizes kingship. So who would,
it does.
Who else would wear a crown besides God?
All right. We're going to dig into this in a second. I asked about that. Why does this command? Why does an angel give a command to the one seated on the cloud? You just brought it up. Seems strange. Okay. Well, let's ask the third question. What does the command to harvest mean here? What's that?
Collect the saved.
Okay. Now, harvest is a good thing, especially when the field is ripe.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Anytime the field is ripe, that is a good thing. You're going to harvest. You're going to pull in the good stuff.
Mm-hmm.
You know, destroy the weeds afterwards. Right? So there's every indication of that. All right. Let's take a look at this a little further. All right. In Revelation 1, the very beginning of the book, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed a long robe and a golden sash around his chest." So the son of man reference in Revelation 14 we just read is a common biblical term used when referring to our Lord. The golden crown and symbol of power and authority also gives us a clear indication that Jesus is the one being referred to here. This is when Revelation started, when John was first opened and he was being shown all this. In addition, the Son of Man was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. The Bible records that he did this more than 80 times, many more times than any other title or name. So thus we can be fairly certain that the being coming down in a cloud from heaven carrying a reaping sickle is our Lord and Savior returning to earth. He is the one that's going to pull up the dead are going to rise in Christ. Then the rest of us will be caught up in the clouds. It's pretty certain that Jesus is probably the one we're referring to here. In Matthew 3, we see Jesus saying, "I baptize you with water and repentance." John the Baptist saying, "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but his chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Who's doing the reaping? John the Baptist is saying the reaping will be done by Christ. Okay? All happening, the harvester of the earth at his second coming. So we have a reference here from Matthew 3. And then we have Matthew 24. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes on the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. And he will send out his angels, and they will gather his elect from the four winds." So yet another reference that Jesus is the one who returns in the clouds of heaven to gather his elect. So we can be fairly certain that here in Revelation 14:14, that it's Jesus who's coming down to do the reaping at his second coming. And yet Dale Brock brings up a very important, kind of an interesting thing. She says, we got another angel here, though, giving this guy sort of like a command. "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come for the harvest of the earth." So why would an angel be giving this instruction to Jesus? I don't know. You tell me. That's what it says.
And it says another angel.
Right, but we've had other angels before this in 14.
Right. Well, and Christ isn't an angel.
Christ isn't an angel. Right, so that is, we have, if you go before Revelation 14:14, we have the three, a message of the three angels.
Yeah.
So that's all that really meant. It doesn't have to mean what you're saying, but I understand.
But in that passage.
If all you saw was this, you'd be thinking that. I'm not saying it's a command. I'm just saying this angel says out in a loud voice, "Put in your sickle and reap."
And he's telling him what to do.
"For the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." Any other thoughts on why this angel is giving an instruction of some kind to Jesus himself? Brian?
Well, there was some other stuff you had in here that you took out, which is probably good. But
I still have it.
I'm going to mention.
I still have the next slide.
No, the the ones about the angels being involved.
Oh, no, no, yeah, yeah, I took that out.
So there are other parables, not direct scripture like this, but parables that seem to refer to angels doing the reaping. And Bob and I talked, and we said, well, what do we do here? Because it seems to be in contradiction. And the conclusion we came to is it seems to us, biblically speaking, that it's crystal clear this is Jesus. There's no debate in our minds that the Son of Man is the Son of Man. This is Christ. And yet, according to some parables, it seems that at least one angel, if not more than one angel, is also somehow involved in the process of the reaping. And so there's some partnership here going on where there's more than just Christ involved. And, you know, you can continue into what that looks like. But it seems that he's gonna use his servants, you know, his angels in some sense as well. And we're seeing at least a portion of that here without diving into all those parables.
So I have a theory. I have a theory. It's not a great theory, but... You know, and you probably aren't going to like it. But this angel calls out to the one who's sitting on the cloud, which we say has to be Jesus Christ. So I have a kind of a theory about this, which doesn't really work real well, because at this point, Jesus is in heaven with his Father, and so he knows everything. But I was kind of thinking about this, and I said, you know, Jesus himself told us that no one knows the day or the hour for his return except the Father. Perhaps this is the way the Father chooses to make it known that this is now the hour.
Exactly. Yeah. That's the way I got it.
And just with my thought, I mean, you know, I mean, if we take Jesus' own words, he says, no one knows the day or the hour except the Father. Is this the Father sending the angel saying that this is the hour? Reap.
I've always thought that Jesus saying that was in his earthly body.
I understand. Brian made the same point. But I'm just saying, is this angel coming from the Father, mm-hmm. saying, I'm now declaring that the hour has come?
Yeah. So in a sense that this angel is not giving Christ a command, he's making an announcement that this is the time. Yeah, I could see it that way.
Well, his loud voice is him to him,
right,
who sat on the cloud.
Yeah, it's an announcement.
So I don't know. I don't have, Brian has an interesting way. That could be it. I don't have a good answer for this. I understand.
Right.
Could it just be a declaration from the Father? Is that simple? Any other ideas?
It makes sense that way.
Okay. What does the command of the harvest mean here? Well, at this point in the Revelation prophecy, there can be little doubt we're at the point of Christ's return and the gathering of his elect. This is the harvest. The harvest is ripe. It's time to reap. So there can't be any doubt there. Now we come to Revelation 19:6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of the mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So I asked you in question 4, I said, what... Why does the multitude cry out, give him glory? What is meant by that?
He's worthy of all glory.
Anything else?
I think they're praising God in Christ for defeating Satan and his minions. I mean, his, you know.
What's happening here?
They're glorifying the justice as it has come. It's that time.
Why does it say they're giving him glory? Read what it says.
Giving
him glory. Why wouldn't they? They're exalting him for...
For the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. This is the marriage of the Lamb. With who?
The church. Bride of Christ.
His church. All his people. This is the final marriage. When everyone is gathered together to create the final family of God. Right? If you remember, there was only one creature in all of creation that was worthy enough to open the 7-sealed scroll. And that was the Lamb of God, who now returns as the Lion of Judah. All right? Interestingly, it says it was granted to her. What does it mean to you that it says it was granted to her to clothe herself in fine linen? What's going on there?
Kind of like like it's the gift of faith from God that we are saved. And so this is him another kind of granting, gifting us the that. Does that make sense?
Who's the her?
The bride.
The bride, which is?
The church.
The church.
Yeah, church
all,
saints.
All of us.
Faithful.
Right?
Church of the faithful, yeah.
Exactly. All of us.
Believers in Christ.
So it's going to be granted to her, all of us, to clothe ourselves in fine linen, bright and pure. How do we do that?
How do we do that?
Well, it's being granted to us.
Christ has provided our righteousness.
Yep. Christ has provided our righteousness, our faith in Christ.
Yep.
Does it mean anything else at this point in time?
We're getting our glorified bodies. Are we getting that at that point? Is this, at this point or no?
Yes.
Brian, what do you think?
I think Rachel nailed it already to start with, and then yeah. And then you know that last point as well. But you know the emphasis, you know my focus on this verse is the word granted. You know the rest of it is important, but it's you know it has to do with glorified bodies. But the granted part there, you know Rachel was all over that. Making me proud and stuff here. Praise God. You know, it's like she said, it's a gift. You know, we don't earn it, and we're seeing it over right. and over and over, even in the context of Revelation, that people sometimes think, well, there's nothing here. There's no yeah. theology. There's no application. No, no, no. There's so much theology and so much application in this book, and here's an example of it.
I failed here because I should have gone back and taken a good look at that word granted, because I personally think a better word would be gifted.
Yeah.
All right? And I did not. I did not compare it to other translations. I did not go back and look at the old original Greek. But I frankly think it would be a better translation would be it was gifted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And I think that would be a far better translation.
I can't remember the verse off the top of my head, but isn't it Philippians, maybe chapter 1, where we... maybe it's not chapter 1. I can't remember now. It talks about being granted to... not only the gift of faith, but also to suffer on his behalf.
Right.
So you get the same concept. You know, they're basically interchangeable. You know, this
it'd be
is
good
a,
to see what that word, if that word matches this
I
one.
Think it's yeah. I think it's the same thing, but it's, you know, the word gift would fit in here just fine as well.
Okay. Is this the point of the glorified bodies? I'm not exactly sure the exact point of the glorified bodies. I'll be honest with you. I'm not exactly sure at what point, except when Christ actually is coming down, which we haven't got to in Revelation 19 yet. But, you know, I mean, this is at the point. At the marriage supper, yeah, I mean, this is, you know, chronologically, you know, I mean, we know that we're going to meet with Christ in the air as he's returning to earth. We're going to see that more as we get further into 19. So we're closing in on the point. Within minutes, you know, an hour, I don't know.
Chronologically, I think you just covered, you know, the reaping. That's when we get caught up to him in the clouds.
Right.
That fits with,
the reaping.
You know,
yep.
With the seventh trumpet where we're caught up to him and then we're changed. You know, and same with the Matthew 24 passage. So I don't think we can be caught up with him and
unless,
not be changed.
And not be
because we'd be disintegrated
right.
by his glory. So I think we've, at
good
this
point.
Point, I think you're right. I think we have been changed kind of at this moment.
Here's an interesting question. Are there any who are specifically invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb who will fail to show up?
No.
Anybody going to fail to show up? If you got your invitation in the mail, I got other things to do. I'm going to skip this one. Dale?
However.
Take off.
However, in Matthew 22:14, it specifically states that Jesus indicates that though many would be called, only a few were chosen. So I think the only ones that are going to be there with the invitation are the chosen ones.
Which makes perfect sense.
And not necessarily the ones that were called.
Okay.
I mean, as far as the bride herself, she doesn't need an invitation.
Doesn't,
to go to her own supper.
Let me ask you a question. Doesn't God call everyone in all creation to come to him?
He calls, but he doesn't choose everyone.
Doesn't he want everyone in all creation
yes,
to come
does.
To him? Doesn't the Bible tell us that?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Brian?
Got to jump in here. Because this is real confusing. The Greek word for call, for chosen in that verse is the same word for called in Romans 8:30.
Right.
One, when he says, when he says, all who are called are justified, and all who are justified, it goes on
that
through
the chosen is the same word as that.
Chosen is the same word as called. Okay. Called is not the same word as called.
Right. Isn't
and
that,
so
right.
those two English words, they're two different Greek words, right. but they're translated the same. And so that's why we always got to go back to the Greek and look.
Right.
In fact, I've just done a study on that very verse and those two terms just recently. It just because it's the same word in English doesn't mean necessarily that it's the same underlying Greek word. And so that's why we got to dig there, because obviously that wouldn't make sense
right.
if it meant, well, God's elected everybody. Well, no, he hasn't.
No.
You know, that would not work. So we go, okay, well, what is God really saying here? And we got to dig deeper and see what the Greek is
right.
so that there's a difference there.
So let me ask, does anybody think that if you're invited, you're not going to show up?
No.
At this point, pretty much all agree with this. If you're invited to the marriage supper of this Lamb, you're showing up. If you've lasted this long at this point, You've been saved by God. You've been held, taken through the, you've been taken through the tribulation period. You've been protected. You've been, yeah. This is, no doubt. You have a comment?
Without spending another hour on the theology here, because we could easily. That word specifically is very key to this question,
right.
Because it's not. Are there any of those who are invited that failed to show up? Of course there are. In a sense that you just said, isn't everybody invited? Don't we proclaim the gospel
right.
and share it with everybody? Of course. But there's a special invitation to the elect in
yes.
a sense of there's an authoritative will happen invitation. And obviously I talked about the infallible, invincible, authoritative call of God. We talked about that just a week and a half ago on Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's that word specifically is very key here.
Right. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What is this fellow servant? What does it mean? He says, so here you have this angelic being telling John that he's, hey, I'm with you. I'm a fellow servant. I'm no different than you and your brothers are. What does that mean to you?
All of God's creation are his servants, including me.
So isn't this guy supposed to be higher than us? He could be a cherubim for all we know.
What does David say about the relationship between God and angels and men? Are they a little bit above us? But they're not greatly above us.
So in the eyes of God, we are all his faithful servants. Equal. No issue, no problem with being, we're all co-equals under God. No extra gifts or bennies when we get to heaven.
No extra crowns?
No extra crowns, no extra glory, no extra... Obviously, I'm leading you guys into something.
Mm-hmm.
But what does this tell you? There are a lot of people who believe that how we conduct ourselves on earth gives us greater stature in heaven. Right.
All the works will be burned up, and there's others like Paul and other people that I surely expect going to have more privileges than I do.
Think you're going to have? They're going to have more privileges in heaven than you do. They have the key to the better washroom, or I'm just messing with you guys. I'm just trying.
And privilege may not be the right word, but like a bigger dwelling place or house, right? Are we their houses in heaven? No.
I opened up a can of worms, didn't I?
Yeah. Oh, dear.
A lot of universes out there. Maybe we're all
going to have a universe. Okay. The key here, though...
Go
ahead.
Heaven is defined for us as 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia, and it's either a cube or a pyramid. It's equal in all three dimensions. So
right. It's
not universes upon universes. It's a very finite space. It's not that big, and it's going to be perfectly run and conducted and governed and so forth. So it's not that. It can't be that, but it you know, I'll let Bob continue with what it can be, what it is and what it isn't, at least the way we see it.
No, I agree with you. All right, I mean, the key here is this guy is basically saying nobody should worship anybody but God. We are all the same under God. We are all his faithful servants under the Lord, okay? Mm-hmm. The other thing is about what happens to us in heaven. I shouldn't have opened that up. That was a can of worms, but go ahead.
There's no hierarchy.
I think it's important. I don't want people to walk away saying we're equal to angels because
we're different.
In some sense, you could say yes, but as Jim said, we're created lesser than angels because we know that for a variety of reasons, but one of which is that Jesus, you know, in the incarnation, we're told that Jesus made himself lesser than the angels to be a human, to be for the incarnation. Mm-hmm. And yet, we're told that after all this, once we become our glorified, you know, get our glorified bodies, we're going to be above angels. We're going to judge angels. And so there's right now we're below angels. Eventually we'll be above angels. But that's really not, it's not like, oh yes, I can't wait to be above angels. I don't think that's any of our perspectives. And we're created for different purposes and different intentions. And we're redeemed. They're not, you know, there's differences here, right? So it's not like we're all the same. And you're not saying that. I just want to make sure nobody hears that. Somehow.
No, the key is that no one's to worship anyone but God.
Yeah.
Okay. Right. And it's clear that there's a hierarchy of angels in heaven also. That's been made clear to us all.
The key is
that everyone is to worship God. There's no worshiping of anybody just because of seraphims don't worship cherubims.
And as far as, you know, like you're saying, as far as without diving into the weeds on rewards in heaven, I think what we could all agree on is we're not going to be elevated like, wow, you know, Bob is just amazing in a sense of where we go, wow, like that person is really great. Praise him. No, it's going to be praise God, praise God, praise God, no matter what. In fact, we see rewards being given, and then we see essentially worshiping God with them. Given, like you said, laying crowns down and worshiping God with it. And so we're not going to see this hierarchy of people are kind of better off and they have greater communion with God and special privileges and, you know, this kind of stuff. And yet there is, you know, not to, in contradiction, you know, there is this concept of reward and greater mansions and these kinds of things. But I think these work together for the glory of God, not for the elevation of self in any way.
And there are some hilarious jokes about rewards in heaven. Google Christian jokes, rewards in heaven. All right, there's just some hilarious jokes about that. So anyway, all right. So before we get to the break time, any final thoughts? We are at the point now where from this point forward, when we start in February, we are going to be on the verses where he's descending from the clouds. And he's descending from the clouds to put destruction, to the final destruction to the beast system, to lock up the Antichrist into the lake of fire, and for 1,000 years, the millennium. That's the last half of 19 and first half of 20. That's what we're going to be doing when we start again. This was all the rejoicing as he's about to descend. When we hit February, we're going to be doing the actual descent from heaven. Any final thoughts today?
Back to Maccabees is not scripture, I understand that, but we look at a lot of history to try to correlate with the Bible. And the second Maccabees talks about Hezekiah's tunnel, and we know that he developed a tunnel as far as the Gihon Spring, or if they were attacked, the enemy wouldn't get to their water. But there's an extensive labyrinth of tunnels. And Ron Wyatt described that. He's been in there.
What's your point, though?
Well, the point is that Maccabees says that Jeremiah was given instructions to hide the Ark of the Covenant.
Well, he did a phenomenal job. He got it into the Temple of Heaven.
I read that.
I think he did a phenomenal job. I think he should be given applause.
I read that in Maccabees.
Yeah. Real quick before we pray, I have not yet decided if we will have Bible study next week or not, because it's the day before Thanksgiving. What are y'all's schedule look like? If we do Bible study next week, will y'all be around on Wednesday, or do any of y'all have plans to be busy? Okay, well, I'll announce on Sunday what we're doing. Whether or not we have it next week, I'm still trying to decide, and then for sure we'll have it for three weeks after that, for sure. Possibly for 4 weeks, but at least for 3 weeks. So we'll have a few weeks of study, and I think we're going to do a couple of passages in John. But I'll tell you guys more about that on Sunday.
Okay. Who will close us in a prayer? Somebody's got to jump in. Dale or Rachel, one of you volunteer to close us in a prayer. Just a closing prayer.
Sure, I will. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us all together to help us trying to understand your word and having the Holy Spirit with us to do that, to discern what you wish for us. I ask you now to help Brian as he leads us in our continued or in a different study as we go forward to give Bob a break. Give us all safety as we go home and through the holidays that are coming up. And I thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.